take your copy of Scriptures again and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to read together verses 17 through 31, what I'm calling the foolishness of God's wisdom. It's a little bit of an odd break. You'll see verse 17 is in the previous section, how the ESV breaks it out, but we'll start with verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I can't take you into all of the introductory material, but it is enough for you to know and for us to remember that this church is kind of a wreck. This church is a church that is coming out of the most raw pagan worship and idolatry and sexuality and drunkenness of its entire culture. Corinth is a place notoriously decadent. It is the sin city of the Mediterranean world, of the ancient world. And it was out of this place that God was pleased to save a group of people, probably gathered together in local house churches throughout Corinth by this time, through the preaching of Paul, through the preaching of Apollos. And these churches, and this church in particular, just addressing that group of churches as a church, is a wreck and have some needed instruction in the gospel and what it is and the impact of Christ on their life. And part of the reason that they need this is because they are carrying with them the aroma of the world, the world's thinking. They have not gone to school. They've not gone to Bible school. They've not had a thorough worldview class to help them to rethink everything. So all of Paul's letters, in one sense, are an application of Christian worldview to the problems that they are facing. And we saw in the opening verses, in the introduction, he has some very, very nice, not just nice, but amazing things to say about them, of who they are in Christ. He reminds them of who they are, how they're called, who it is that has called them by his grace. But then we saw, beginning with verse 10 last week, that one of the most significant problems that they're dealing with is a problem over their favorite preachers, and because their favorite preachers were those men that fit the model of their worldly view of what preachers should be, of what teachers and rhetoricians should be. Now, as we read through this section, there is a tendency, it would be an easy tendency, just to think that Paul is talking about anything of philosophy, anything of careful words, anything of rhetoric, anything that has anything to do but with a kind of an ignorant embrace of the gospel. The impression coming away from the passage could be that if anything smells like philosophy, if anything smells like rhetoric, if anything sounds a little bit like eloquence or careful choosing of words, well, we're not going to have anything like that. We're just going to have Christ crucified in the most ignorant way possible. And that's of course not what Paul is saying. As a matter of fact, I feel the field a little bit first with some biblical background to understand what Paul is definitely not saying in these verses. As a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest that it's not only not what I'm going to say that it is here, it is not, but it's something much, much more powerful than what we might think. So in trying to clear the field a little bit, here's what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that there's anything wrong with wisdom. As a matter of fact, all you have to do is step back and think about the entirety of the Bible, and the Bible speaks of wisdom. As a matter of fact, when you think of the word philosophy, it is merely philos and sophos, which is love for wisdom. So there's nothing wrong with philosophy or the word philosophy itself if it is a love for what true wisdom is. So we can't say philosophy, wisdom on that, because the Bible is so full of the encouragement, of the command, of the imperatives of, above all things, seek wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is sophos. Look, for instance, at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We don't have the idea that Solomon writes the book of Proverbs so that we can just be ignoramuses, that we can have a kind of a faith that is an unthinking faith, a kind of faith that is unpolished, a kind of faith that hasn't really thought through the issues. But listen to Solomon's words in the opening of Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Then it gives us the foundation for true wisdom, for true love of wisdom, for true philosophy is verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the foundation point, the beginning, the middle and the end, the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what Paul is not telling us here is, you know what, you don't need to think about ethics, you don't need to think about equity, you don't need to think about what exists in the world, you don't need to think about what the issue of being or ontology or any of the categories of philosophy, that there's nothing wrong with philosophy itself, it's your beginning point and it's your ending point. Because all philosophy is trying to understand the world that God has created, who is there, what is he, what are we, how do we know anything? So Paul is not throwing a big bucket of dirt on the idea of thinking and thinking carefully. So it's not that, because God wants us to think and to think carefully and to think philosophically in the right sense of the fear of the Lord is that love for wisdom. So that's not what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 1. He's not saying anybody who has anything to say about anything about philosophy is wrong. That's not what he's saying here. Second, Paul is also not saying that our faith is irrational. And when you've tried to think through what rationality is, therefore, you know, that's just, you just need to believe. You don't need to think. You don't need to be rational. You just need to be kind of irrational and just believe. Well, Paul himself argues that he is a rational thinking human being. Notice over in Acts chapter 26. And again, I'm clearing the field to make sure we understand what Acts 1 doesn't mean. In Acts chapter 1 Corinthians 1, turn over to Acts 26, 25. Paul is actually is accused of being an ignoramus, or at least being out of his mind and irrational. But notice what he says in Acts 26, verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You are irrational. You're unreasonable. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul says, verse 25, "I am not out of my mind." "Most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true words and rational words." So Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians 1, look, you don't need to think, you just need to believe. He's not coming against the idea of thinking and rationally understanding, beginning with the fear of the Lord. Neither is Paul arguing against, in 1 Corinthians, the careful use and artistic use of words. You know, if I can just speak grammar, bad grammar, it doesn't matter one way or the other. As long as it doesn't matter if I use illustration, it doesn't matter if I use careful speech, it doesn't matter what I say, as long as I say Christ crucified, then everything is okay. That's not what Paul is arguing. It's not what the Bible argues, and Paul is more rational and biblical at this point than we might think. Notice over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Paul is not speaking against human artisanship and eloquence as guided by the Lord. Notice, please, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Notice in Ecclesiastes, again, we have our brother Solomon wrapping up the book by saying this, verse 9, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. "Besides being wise," well, what else is there? Well, listen what he says. "Besides himself being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." So when you read the book of Proverbs, did Solomon just sit back and go, whatever pops into my mind, that's just what I'm going to say because I'm obviously filled with the Spirit and I'm just going to say that. I'm going to automatically speak these things. No, Solomon sits in his study and he's weighing his words. He's weighing the illustrations. He is studying what phrases and how poetry works, Hebrew poetry works, and he's arranging them. And he comes to the end of the sentence. He's like, that doesn't feel quite right. I'm going to rearrange. Ah, there it is. Ah, I'm arranging these things. And then notice verse 10, "The preacher sought to find words of delight." He wasn't of the disposition, "I'm going to write what I want, and you either like it or you don't." He says, "I want words that are going to evoke out of you delight and happiness and joy. I'm looking for the right word to say the right thing." And uprightly, he wrote words of truth. Why? Why is this so important that he is careful about the words that he chooses? Verse 11, "The words of the wise are like goads." And you want to get that thing as sharp as you can. Because a goad is going to prod somebody to do something, to change. "The words of the wise are like goads. They're pointed. They're also like nails firmly fixed." You drive it in, and you try to get it out, and you try to pull it out. I can't. It's firmly fixed, and you nail it over, and I can't get that off. Why? He said, because that's the way the words of the wise are. They're like hooks that get into your conscience, and you can't get them out. They're like nails firmly fixed. They are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So here's both the human and the divine side. This is the inspiration of men who are weighing and studying and arranging and thinking of words of delight that will goad people, that will fix into their mind. So they'll say, "I remember that illustration that he used. I just can't forget it. Man, I just remember, I don't remember anything else about that sermon, but the illustration he used of that guy falling into the ice. Wow, what was that all about?" He said, that's what it's intended to do. He says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much studiness is weariness of the flesh." So in clearing the field, what Paul is not doing in 1 Corinthians is knocking the idea of wisdom and of thinking carefully. He's not knocking the idea of rationality. He's not knocking the idea of careful use of words to communicate the Christian truth. As a matter of fact, you can look at Paul's words. You look at the entire Bible. What is the entire Bible? The entire God-inspired, Spirit-inspired scriptures are the testimony that when God breathes, they are the most wise words ever given. They're the most rational words ever given. They're the most eloquent of all human writings because God gave them. So to say that Paul's just thinking about that whole field of rhetoric and study and thinking and philosophy and just saying, you know, away with all that stuff. The Word of God itself, beginning with the fear of the Lord, is the most supreme of eloquence and rationality and wisdom. The problem with what Paul is dealing with, what he is dealing with, is the kind of philosophy, the kind of rhetoric, the kind of things that impressed the Corinthians were just human skills. Just people trying to do things in their own strength, using their own education, starting with man and not starting with the fear of the Lord, not starting with the acknowledgement of who God is, not acknowledging He is the God who created us, and the reason we even can think is because God in His being is a rational being. He's a personal being. So in these verses, Paul is careful never to reject wisdom as such. Rather, his purpose is to draw a sharp distinction between the results of worldly wisdom, led astray by depraved and self-serving human thinking, and Christian wisdom, guided by God's revelation of himself as exemplified in Christ, says one commentator. So I hope that gets that out there. So when somebody speaks of philosophy, when somebody speaks of ethics, when somebody speaks of epistemology, when somebody thinks of eloquence and rhetoric and so on, to use this passage just to poo-poo on it and just say, no, I'm not even going to talk about that. I'm a Christian. That's not what Paul is doing. So if that's not what Paul is doing, what is Paul doing in these verses? Well, he's telling us some things about the message of the cross and particularly how it confronts human wisdom and human rationality, apart from the existence of God, and human pursuits and human gospels that these Corinthians are holding on to and comporting over and interpreting the person of Jesus according to those filters. So picking up from verse 17 last week, notice what he says, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, here's the problem, because you look at those words, verse 17, eloquent wisdom, and you go, aha, there it is, eloquence. Any idea of eloquence, of carefulness of speech, that Paul said, I'm not preaching, I'm preaching plain. Well, look at the letters of Paul. He is not a simpleton. He is truly eloquent. Well, what does he mean here? Well, the word eloquent is not in the original Greek. That is the ESV's attempt to try to give the meaning of the text. It's literally, He sent me to preach the gospel not with the wisdom of words, which is a great translation. It is the wisdom of words, not words of wisdom, not the words of the wise, but words of wisdom. And that's, I think, a very particular phrase that he's using here to speak of the sophists, this group of people who their entire life is filled with the study of words and the arrangement of words and the wise use of those words to merely persuade a crowd of ABCD. Doesn't matter what ABCD is. It's just something. So, okay, you have A, you have B, you have C, you have D, okay? Those are the different positions. Now use the wisdom of words to convince this crowd that A is true. And now you convince the crowd, letter B, that is true. Just use the words of wisdom. That's what the sophists did. They didn't care about truth. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about what biblical truth was. It was their ability to use words to persuade a crowd, irregardless of what they were trying to persuade them of. And Paul says, that's not what I'm doing. You guys are impressed with words for that reason, because you're used to going down into the forum in Corinth and listening to these guys stand on their soapbox and preach and teach and deliver messages in such a way, oh, wasn't that moving? Wow, that was just moving. What did he say? I don't even know what he said, but boy, I moved. Well, what about this point that he made? Was that really true? Well, who cares? Did you see how passionate he was? Did you see how well he used words? And Paul says, I'm not doing that. This was very well known in Corinth of men coming in as public speakers and teachers in this way. And Paul says, if I do that, there's a serious problem. I'm not just talking. I'm not just using rhetoric. I'm not just like the sophist. Christ did not send me to do that, to impress you with my words. What he did was he sent me to preach the gospel, and not in this way of the wisdom of words, because here's the problem. If I use the wisdom of words to influence you, you know what's going to happen? The cross of Christ, the end of verse 17, will be emptied of its power. Now imagine, think of the impact. You take the cross of Jesus Christ and the message of the cross, and approaching the preaching of the cross in that way can empty and make the cross bankrupt of power. Now, I've had a few more hours than you to mull over that, but that is shocking statement for Paul to say that. How can you empty the cross of power? How can you empty the cross of Jesus Christ by the words that you speak? As long as you're preaching the cross, as long as you're saying something about Jesus being crucified, how could you present it in such a way that it would empty it of its power? Or, as the New King James says, I think in a better way, it makes it of no effect. That you can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that the way that you preach it makes it of no power whatsoever. And I've been mulling over that many hours over the last several days. And I think Paul answers that in the rest of the section that we'll look at now. So, how is it, what is it, and how does he demonstrate that there's a certain way of preaching the cross that doesn't empty of its power? It actually is the power of God. How is that? That's what we're going to look at together. First of all, this is the dual response. Verse 18. When the message of the cross is preached, one of two things always happens. And let me put it this way, that the preaching of the cross and what somebody does in response to it is a preview of the judgment day. Every time the cross is preached, judgment is being dealt out in one way or another. Notice what he says in verse 18. The word of the cross, the message of the cross, the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, he's going to use this, the message of the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. So there are groups of people who are presently in the process of perishing. Okay, notice the verb tense, those who are perishing. They're in the process of perishing. This isn't just looking forward to some day in which they will perish. They're in the process of perishing. And when somebody is in the process of perishing, process of being destroyed, put under the judgment of God, when they hear the message of the cross, of the crucifixion of Jesus, what is it to them? Paul says, folly, foolishness. They listen to it, and they look at it, and they say, no, I don't believe that God is going to judge. That's actually the judgment. That is already a delving out of God's judgment. They look at it, and they say, this is folly. The cross is foolishness. That God came in the second person of the Trinity and became truly human and became truly man and truly God, and he lived a sinless and perfect life, and he died for our sins, and there he died as an atoning sacrifice, and my only hope of heaven and hell, my only hope to be reconciled to God, my only hope of the world to come is all measured in what happened in those few hours on the cross on a Friday to a Jewish man who by all appearances appeared human but was God in the flesh. Everything of heaven and hell hangs on those few hours of his crucifixion. And you say that to somebody who doesn't believe in it, it's stupid sounding. That God's acceptance or rejection of you hinges on that man bleeding, dying, coughing, crying in agony on the cross. Everything about God accepting you is rooted in that. And you say, that's dumb. People say it's dumb. No, it's about being a good person. It's about working hard. It's about loving other people. So there are these groups of people, Paul says, that when the word of the cross comes to them, their response to it is, that's folly. Paul says, you can for sure know their present spiritual condition. They are perishing. They're not yet perished, but they're perishing. But there's a dual response, because to others who are being saved. And it is a middle passive voice. It is not people who are saving themselves, but God is saving. He is acting. He is putting forth the arm of his power and is saving them. And how do you know when God is saving someone? Notice what the verse says. They hear the message of the cross and they say, that is the power of God. That is the power of God. Those few hours of life and death and spittle and torn flesh on the cross, that is the power of God. The problem is, it looks like anything but power. It looks like weakness. It looks like defeat. It looks like death. And please, I assure you, we've got a little bit more Christian sensibility in our culture, but in this day, to say that a man dying at the hands of the Romans on a cross, as we're going to see, is incredibly offensive culturally. That is like the worst thing you could ever say in that culture about the power of God. You want to see the power of God? Look at the cross, a man dying. And what's interesting, in this whole section, he's not referring to the resurrection. Notice that. When he's talking about the power of God in the section, we tend to think about, where's the power of God? Well, in the resurrection. Paul says, the power I'm talking about, the message that makes people go into one of these two groups or evidence which group they're in, is the power of God in the message of the death and dying and suffering of Jesus. To which some people say, foolish. Other people say, that is the power of God. So there's this dual response. Again, this is a culture when humility is not a virtue. I mean, if you said to anybody that you know, is humility a good thing? Probably everybody you would say, yes, I think. You know, should you be humble or proud? People were like, no, you should be humble. I mean, proudly humble, humbly proud. But you should be humble. Humility at least is in the realm of virtues. And people might say, well, it doesn't mean being stepped on like a doormat. But most people in our culture recognize. But do you recognize that in human history, up to this point, humility is not a virtue? Humbling yourself, if you are a great person, humbling yourself and doing something and dying is not something that the culture say, oh, well done. Because when they ask him, who would be greatest among you? He said, he who is greatest among you must be your servant. When you serve others, when you lead others, it will not be as the Gentiles who lord it over them. He said, but the Son of Man came to serve and to be served and give his life as a ransom. That's what leadership looked like. And for most of them, they'd go, oh, that's scandalous. I mean, maybe you could be humble before somebody who was a greater, but somebody who was an equal, you didn't humble yourself before. That's humiliating. And somebody who was lesser than you, for you to bow to them and wash their feet would be incredibly offensive. Now take these people who just bowing down and washing somebody's feet who is a lesser, saying that the God of the universe humbled himself, emptied himself of his glory, took on human flesh, and suffered and died, even the death of a servant on a cross. You're not crafting a story that's going to appeal to the common culture. It's going to be incredibly offensive. And he says, that's why when you preach that and somebody goes, ah, I believe it, you go, wow, okay, because that is so offensive. So there's this dual response. It is the message of the cross. There is nothing but disdain for this act. The Jews look at it and they say, we know cursed is everyone hanging on a tree. That is not the power of God. That is the curse of God. But a few Jews said, we see it. It is the power of God. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, they look at it and they go, no, gods don't humble themselves. No, great ones don't humble themselves and die at the hands of a condemned criminal and enemy between two thieves. That is the story crafted to make people walk out of the room. He says, but when you preach that and people go, all of my hope for life and death is right. He says, you know what's happening? God is saving them. And when somebody says it's foolish, they are perishing. The second thing I want us to see is that this isn't accidental. Verses 19 through 25, Paul makes it very clear God designed it this way in verses 19 through 25. He says in verse 19, actually this was prophesied that this would actually happen. In verse 19, it is written, he quotes here, I believe from Isaiah, I, speaking of God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise. So here are these groups of philosophers and wise men and everything, and they're sitting around going, aha, yes, aren't we wise? Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, aren't we wise? Aren't we good? Oh, yeah, this is great. God looks down and he says, you see that wisdom that they got? I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to craft in my wisdom the hope of mankind in such a way that when you compare the two and you put the two together, it will actually unravel and completely destroy the wisdom of the wise. And then he goes on to say, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So again, he's not against real wisdom and real discernment, but it's this discernment starting not with the fear of the Lord, but man is the measure of all things. And he says, see their discernment? They're like, we have ways of discerning things of this world and of the gods and of the material world and of science. And we have these things. And aren't we discerning? And they all get around together and pat one another on the back and write papers and do honor to one another. And they have conferences. And God says, you see their discernment? I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to unravel it. I'm going to undo it. I'm going to craft such a message of a salvation that is my salvation, that is the only hope of the world, that I'm going to thwart it. And they're all going to get tangled up in it and they're going to perish in it. So way back in Isaiah, Paul pulls from Isaiah and says, you got to understand in what the gospel, God does in designing the gospel is intended to thwart and destroy human wisdom and human discernment. Then he goes on to say, verse 20, and here I believe he's using a rhetorical device, which is basically acting as if he's in with the congregation and is looking around and says, hey, you guys, look around. I want everybody to see. On the seats among you, where's the wise? And he doesn't mean godly wisdom. He means this wise human. He said, look out in your audience. Where are the ones who the world would say they are so wise? Like they are such great thinkers and philosophers. He says, where's the wise? Look out among you. Where is the scribe? And that probably refers to somebody who was an expert in Old Testament law. Pentateuchal law. Where is the scribe? Look out among you. Do you have anybody who are experts in the Old Testament law? And the rhetorical answer is, well, we don't have any. How about the third one? Where is the debater of this age? Where are these sophists? Where are they? Look out among yourself. And they're supposed to look out and go, well, honestly, I don't see very many wise men. I don't see many experts in the Old Testament law. I don't see any sophists and people that the world look at and just, give accolades to. And he goes on, verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, here again, here's what he designs, here's what he plans in his wisdom. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And here he puts his stamp of disapproval on all of Western philosophy, at least up to this point. So you take all of Western philosophy, did they not recognize anything? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, did these men not do anything of right observation of the world? No, it's not that. It's just that through that, they never came to know God. It's not that philosophy is useless. It's just not the way you get to know God. It's not the power of God. You can't read those guys and come to the conclusion of how you can be reconciled to God. It's not possible. And God said, in my wisdom, since the world through wisdom didn't know God, cannot know God, it pleased God. God said, here's what I'm going to do. That philosophy stuff, those guys are really smart and they're asking a lot of good questions and everything, but this is not a way to get to know me. So let me tell you what I'm going to do. In my wisdom, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give people a message that when people speak it and then other people believe it, it will save them. Notice what he says. He goes on in the verse. He says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How? So it's not just knowing what the cross is. It's not just knowing, but it's believing. Believing and resting all of my hope for eternal life on those few hours of what Jesus did on the cross. This guy who didn't have any formal training that we know of, who had never traveled more than a few hundred miles from where he lived, who spoke one or two languages, who may or may not have been literate as far as physically being able to read. He could read, but could he write? Well, maybe so. Had been taught his letters. But he had not traveled. He had not been anywhere. He had not discovered. He didn't go to philosophy school. He didn't go to train in Alexandria. He's a Jew, and a Jew that apparently doesn't draw much attention if you just look at him. For 30 years, he's incognito as just a man. So this man that is just not very impressive, that the entire salvation of the world hangs on what that man does on a cross, condemned to die. And God, in his eternal counsel, in his wisdom, in the three persons of the Trinity, said, in my wisdom, I'm going to make that the singular way of salvation for man. And we, by grace, say, I believe. I believe. I believe. He goes on to say, we preach Christ. He said, there are these, verse 22, Jews demand signs. What he means is signs of power. If you claim to be from God and if you claim to be on God's side, we want to see miracles. We want to see signs. We want to see power. And notice what he says. He says, to validate the message, every time you preached, at least not every time, but commonly, what the Jews would say, they would sit and they'd listen, and Jesus, and he died on the cross. He said, they'd say, well, show us a sign then. Do a miracle. Show us something. We demand, if we're going to accept your message, and Paul could point back to say, look, he walked among us. He was here in Jerusalem. He did all these signs, and you did not believe. A sign is not what you need. But then he goes on to speak of the Greeks or the Gentiles. He said, what do they want? They want wisdom. Well, excuse me, just one moment, sir. Could you please explain to me how it is that a God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, who is infinite and outside of time and who has all knowledge, could become incarnate in a person of a man, of a singular man, and come and be both 100% God and man? Could you, if you'll explain that to me, then maybe I'll believe. We demand wisdom. We demand explanations. We demand first to understand all of the intricacies of these things, and then we'll think about believing. And Paul says he is very market sensitive. He knows exactly what people want. Jews, by and large, what do they want? Want signs. Greeks, Romans, philosophers, what do they want? We want wisdom. He says, you know what we give them? Well, you know what the Christian bookstores would give them, right? The Wisdom Bible, the Signs and Miracles Bible, with cups that go along with it and posters and bracelets and everything else, because we have listened to what you ask for. He says, you know what we do? We look him in the eye and we say, Christ died on a cross. Well, please explain to me how this could be. Please show, Jesus died on a cross. Well, that doesn't sound very wise to me. That doesn't sound very powerful to me. It's because you are perishing. He says, they ask for these different things, but we preach Christ and him crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Here's what God, this is the picture, folks. The stumbling block. Here's the Jews and the Greeks walking along. God takes Christ and puts as a rock in their path so that they'll fall over it. He specifically designed Jesus Christ and him crucified to make people trip and fall. He made the stumbling block. He puts it in their path. And Jesus says, if you fall on me, you will be broken. But if I fall on you, you will be crushed to dust. And he says that he's a stumbling block. We preach this. We preach Christ. It is a stumbling block to Jews and follies to Greeks. Verse 24, but to those who are, say it. No, in the verse. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, what is this man? Is he a stumbling block? He is the power of God. The cross is the power of God, more powerful than the sun, more powerful than all the stars bound into one, more powerful than all of the energy in the entirety of the cosmos bound into a single moment. The cross is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And people look and they go, that's dumb. And God says, I knew you were going to say that, and I designed it so you'd recognize the difference between your wisdom and my wisdom. And he gives this funny, kind of sarcastic comparison. Oh, I didn't go on. Christ, the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. He's the wisdom of God. You can't come up with this stuff. You can't sit on a mountain and notice the things of the ontological existence of the universe and come to say, well, I believe that God, in response to the fact that there is a transcendent natural law and the fact that we've all become sinners and we are in need of grace, therefore God's going to come in the person of Jesus Christ and die on a cross. Yeah, that's what we figured out. You won't read that in natural philosophy. You won't read that from the people sitting on a mountain who've never heard about Jesus. He is the power of God. The cross specifically is the power of God. The cross is the wisdom of God. Verse 25, this thing that people call foolish, that foolishness of God thing, that's wiser than all of your human wisdom. The foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul is preaching against a way of preaching. He's teaching and instructing in a way to basically say, you know what, when you see somebody preach and teach and it seems to have great moving power, but you're not sure if it's true, or if you see somebody do something and there's miracles along that seem to go along with it, he says, don't be that impressed. Ask yourself the question, does that man preach Christ in him crucified? That's what's important about Apollos. That's what's important about Paul. That's what's important about Cephas. That's what's important about the preachers. Do they preach Christ in him crucified? Be impressed with that. And then in verse 26 through 29, he gives humbling reality. Now he makes it intensely personal here. He said, remember that rhetorical question I asked about where are the wise, where are the scribes, where are the wise men of this age, the powerful, the wise men of this age? The concluding point of this whole thing of why they shouldn't be impressed with things that are impressive is because they're not impressive. He says in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. And a calling, in the verb tense that's used here and the way that he's using it, He's going back to their conversion of when they heard about Jesus Christ and him crucified. What was the condition in which they were in when they were called? It's not really so much what they are now, because he keeps saying, consider your calling, not many of you were this, not many of you were this, not many of you were this. So he's going to the conversion. He says, look out among yourselves. Look, consider your calling, brothers. When God called you by the gospel, what were you? And he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. You could not have stood in a public debate forum with the sophists or with the philosophers and held your count. You could not have held up in that setting. And yet here you are, and you have believed. He says, look, there are not many wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many were powerful when you were called. In other words, you were not the movers and shakers. You were not the politicians. You were not the people who came to town to change things and to show and exert your power and your authority. Look at you. When God called you, you weren't very wise. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble, of noble birth. A huge part of being somebody in that culture is you're born of the right heritage. He's like, look at you. You don't have very good pedigrees. You don't have very good heritage. You don't have very good backing. You're a bunch of mutts. You're a bunch of people who are mostly like uneducated, not impressive, unpowerful. Not many of you were noble. To which the Corinthians probably said, well, gee, thanks. Because if I said to you, look at you, bunch. When God called you, what are you, really? How many people have been on Time Magazine? I mean, sat on it, but on the cover of, right? How many of you have thousands of followers of your blogs? How many of us have a household name? Some of us may. In Nashville, some of you do have a household name. But anyway, and I'll love you for that. But in the world, what is the world? Who are we? Well, we were called. Consider your calling. To which we say, oh, gee, thanks. But verse 27, God looked out, and he said, okay, I'm going to do the salvation thing. Who are going to be the objects of my salvation? Who am I going to, look at the word, choose? Who am I going to choose? And he looks out at the wise and the powerful and the noble of birth and those who aren't those things. He said, I'm going to choose those that aren't those things that impress the world. In ancient culture, you don't choose those kind of people. Those are the kids that are last one picked on the ball team. And you know who we are. God says, I'm picking the last kid first. And if you're a Christian, it's because you're the last kid. Because God wasn't impressed with us. Because we had a higher intellect, because we were raised in a Christian home, because we weren't raised in a Christian home, because we were good at something, because we weren't good at something. It specifically says, God, verse 27, chose what is foolish. Here's one thing I know about you when you were called. You were foolish. I was foolish. Why? Because that's the kind of people God calls. Foolish. God chose what is foolish in the world. Why? So when the wise sit around beating their chest on the day of judgment, they will be put to shame. Can you be and can I be thankful for not being wise according to the world? Because if I was, it would probably put me out of the category of salvation. That's what Paul's saying. I didn't make this stuff up. He did this to shame the wise, that the wise who beat their chests and write their books and scoff and laugh at the cross in the end will be put to shame. He goes on to say, God chose what is weak. Here's something I know about you for sure. If you were chosen and you are a Christian, is that you were weak spiritually. There's nothing great about you. There's nothing great about me. You're weak. And he did that to shame the strong. Yeah, some people use Christianity as a crutch because they're so weak. Man, it ain't the crutch. It is the ambulance. It's the gurney. It's the hospital. It's everything. Christ is everything. It's not because I'm a little weak and need some help. I need more than a crutch. I need a defibrillator and other things I can't pronounce well. I need everything. Why? Because I am weak. He goes on to say, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. For what purpose? To bring to nothing things that are. That's why we can come to church. That's why we can look one another in the eye and say, look, you've already found me out. I'm weak. I am foolish. And I am not noble. And by identifying with the cross, that's what I am. I don't have to put on airs and come here and pretend like I'm not those things. No, I'm strong. I'm wise. No, because if I am, I'm not even chosen. But to come along and say, the reason I am here, the reason we are here, the reason that God chose us is because we're nothing. And Christ is everything. So when I fail, when I stumble, when I climb down into the pit, and by God's grace come back out, it's like we're not that surprised. It's what we are. But he does all of this, verse 29. Why? Verse 29. God has a purpose in all this. Verse 29. So that no human being, so that no flesh might boast in the presence of God. One thing that will not happen when we know God's present is boasting. Haven't I done well with the Christian truth that I have received thus far? Haven't we done well in the nice long sermons that we hear preached? Aren't we somebody? Don't we have a great amount of Reformed knowledge and understanding? And be able to pass proper theological exams, not like those fill-in-the-blank people over there. No, you are foolish and weak and ignoble, and God chose you. Why? So we would have any reason to boast in front of one another in his presence, and we have no reason to boast in his presence. That is a humbling reality, but then he has this glorious outcome. Verse 30. Lest any of you think that your self-esteem has been too dashed for one day. Verse 30. Because of him. Because of him, because of God, because of this choosing that God does. I mean, you understand that if you believe in the doctrine of election, that is not a boastful thing. That is a humbling thing, right? It ought to be. If you believe in the doctrine of election and choosing, but you got to believe something about it here. But if so, you're identifying yourself in every reason and every way possible as not to be proud of it. Verse 30, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. In other words, he's everything. So when the wise man comes along and says, well, let me give you some mental acrobatics and confuse you about ontological necessity, you go, that doesn't impress me. I've got Jesus. Hey, have you seen my fleet of fancy cars? Doesn't impress me because I have Christ. Well, do you know who I am? Do you know who I know? Do you know who I know that you know that I know? Do you know who I know that I know that you know that I know, and who I actually saw and shared a room with once? Yeah, it's not that impressive, because I know Christ. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Bam! He just nailed it. That's the whole argument. That's the whole argument. They're boasting in men and their favorite preachers. And all of this is a very eloquent and wise and rhetorically skilled argument of why they shouldn't boast in men. Because when we stand in the presence of God, there's nothing to boast about anybody's gifts and abilities. He's setting them up for later. There's nothing to boast in. It is to boast in the Lord. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. Look who God has chose. Look who God gifts to the church. Look what great things he is. He loves us so much. He cares for us. God is so wise. And look at the crucifix. And look what he does in dividing people who are perishing. And look who he calls. And look who he... This is... Therefore, stop boasting in men. Because the more time you spend boasting in men, the less time you are spending boasting in the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Well, three things. Let us be clear on the message of the cross. I suggest that we maybe, in our evangelism, ought to spend a little more time at the cross. And until when somebody can walk away indifferent to what we have to say, may I suggest that maybe we need to press the issue a little bit harder. in graciousness and kindness, but to say, okay, here's what I'm telling you, is what this Jewish man did on the cross, who, by the way, was the Son of God, in those few hours, heaven and hell hang on whether you believe what the Bible says about that event. That you are so bad, God sent his Son, punished him on the cross. He was able to absorb that wrath. And unless you believe and trust in what he did, then you will perish. You are perishing. Until we get to the point that people will just say, you know what, I can't respond to this, which is kind of an indifference. You're just ticking me off. That is offensive what you're saying, that I'm that bad, that I need that. May I suggest that our culture is so nice. This culture was not nice about the cross. I mean, it was a dividing. Maybe we need to preach the cross in such a way that it is an offense. Maybe we should think about some ways. But let us be clear. Let you be clear. Let me be clear. The message of the cross, the word of the cross, death, dying, sacrifice, atonement, that is all we have to boast in. Second, let us be bold about the message of the cross. Now, we make a lot about resurrection and power and things like that, but may I suggest in our day, maybe we should make more of the cross. And here's why. Because the idea of resurrection, it was something interesting. He deals with it later in 1 Corinthians 15, but to deal with this, what I'm calling overrealized eschatology, what we're going to look at later in the book, they already think they got it all together. They're living their best life now. They've taken the message of the resurrection, and they love it. Man, Christ is powerful, and he's raised from the dead, and we're victors. And well, you know, Joel Osteen believes that. And tailors a message that feeds into the Corinthian attitude, because that we can be movers and shakers. We can be successful. We can have great lives. We can command. We can control. But where is the message of the cross, of self-denial, of sacrifice, of death, of doing hard things? Where is that in my life? Let us be bold about the message of the cross, but let us, above all things, be thankful for the message of the cross. The commentator Vang says this: not only does the cross nullify the difference between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, it eradicates any distinction humans may create between the trained and untrained, the eloquent and the babbler, the philosopher and the ignorant. It may seem foolish to the wise, but God grants salvation to those who bet their lives that the gospel reveals the truth. Let us be thankful for the cross. If you are not a Christian, well, let me ask this question. What is the cross to you? Are you banking everything of life and death on the cross of Jesus Christ? And are you so abandoned to that that you not only believe that, but are willing to walk and obey what Jesus says? Like, if you believe it, be baptized. If you believe it, follow after me. If you believe it, deny yourself. If you believe it, then follow after what I say. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because if not, what you're essentially saying is, even though you might be nice about it, you're actually saying, well, the cross is nice, but it's just not for me. And I say, as nice as you may want to be about that, that is actually a demonstration that you will not follow after Christ, that you will not become a part of his church, that you will not take up his word, that you will not follow him and become his disciples, shows that whatever niceties you throw at the cross, by the tip of your hat, that's a nice thing to do, it's the evidence that you are perishing. And part of it is because you are wise in your own eyes. I pray that God will open your eyes. God will show you your foolishness. God will show you your weakness. God will show you your ignorance, so that Christ might be for you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's pray, please. Lord, we would not want to make the message of the cross null and void. We would not want to empty it of its power. By preaching, it is for the wise and the good and the noble and righteous. We would want to see its power in that it calls fools and weak and ignorant people like us. It is in that the cross of Christ is seen as very powerful. So thank you for your word. Teach us, lead us, humble us, so that we may boast in you alone and what you have done through Jesus on our behalf. I pray in Christ's name.